1863, the first Shepherds' Conference was called in Leesburg, Florida, after the Church of a Baptist Brother, to which 500 men assembled, and it was acclaimed a great success. They planned another one to be held at Montreat the following year. I was in Australia, and I received a communication asking if I would be a speaker at the Montreat Shepherds Conference. And I agreed, and Montreat was where I entered into relationship with the brothers. The reason I think that I got involved in this movement, or whatever you care to call it, this emphasis, was primarily shepherding. I had pastored a large church for years in the Baptistic sense. I was the only elder, and I had a board of deacons. I had a large congregation, and I realized that during those years, I had informed them, but I had not formed them. I realized there were many of those people whom I knew only by sight and by name. I'd never been in their homes. I certainly had never run my hand through their wool. I had never got close enough to call them by name or them to call me by name. I built my church as a preacher, really not as a pastor. I look back now with a considerable amount of guilt and chagrin at my ignorance. I remember three very fine businessmen coming up and saying to me, "We want to lay our lives down for you," and I laughed at them. I didn't know how to pick up their lives when they laid them down. And in spite of me, they went out and made a success of serving God. I could go into a lot of things that I don't have time to. As the shepherding thing developed, it got involved with other ramifications such as authority and submission, the nature of community, and but I continued to feel that my main attachment to our movement really sprung from shepherding. The quality care accorded to God's people. And I really never had I don't have a sermon on discipling. Whatever I have to say on discipling is wrapped in the hand of shepherding. I feel that one of our problems in authority and discipling has come from it being done in an authoritarian way and not out of a shepherd's heart. Several years ago, I said to the man I was pastoring, I said, "You grieve me deeply when I hear you saying or referring to the men under me." I said, "I'd rather you did not ever use that phrase, certainly not in my presence." I said, "I want you to put the emphasis where it belongs. If you're speaking about men that you're caring for, I want you to say, 'These are men for whom I have pastoral care.'" I said, "That gives it the proper emphasis. When you say men under me, you're talking about their response to you. That's not primary. When you say the men for whom I have pastoral care, that says that they're men you look after. That's where it's at." So I found that the language of authoritarianism, no truth ever goes out that Satan doesn't try to jeopardize some way or another. And I think that an authoritarianism, a misuse of discipling principles, simply because they were not in the context of shepherding, in the context of care, genuine love for the sheep. And so as the foundation for my understanding of shepherding, I decided I couldn't do better than go to the chief shepherd and find out how he shepherded his sheep. And I find that in John 17. If you care to turn to it, if you have your Bibles. And in John 17 is a part of several chapters, starting at chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. This is called the Upper Room Discourse. None of the other gospel writers record this time. It's unique to John's gospel. But these are the last words of our Lord before he went to his passion, and so they have a uniqueness. And in John 17, our Lord Jesus is permitting, apparently, his disciples to listen in as he gives an account of his stewardship to his Father in prayer. What he's telling his Father is what he's done with the sheep, how he's handled the sheep, the principles that have governed his handling of the sheep. And I believe this is our headquarters for knowing how to shepherd sheep. Every shepherd should emulate the chief shepherd without usurping his singular position as son and savior. I am a shepherd, but I am not the shepherd. One of the charges brought against us, I think rather irresponsibly, but from a man with a prominent, illustrious name, was that we who were practicing shepherding were involved in identifying ourselves with Christ, and because of that, we were also involved in thinking of ourselves as saviors. Well, that's so ridiculous. If it wasn't for the man's name, it was hardly worth responding to. But at no time did we ever teach that in any way at all. There was only one only begotten Son of God, and there was only one chief shepherd. Now, the things that Jesus did in shepherding his sheep, I have put under four headings. Identified, informed, influenced, and importuned. What he prayed for them, it's interesting that Jesus did more praying for his disciples than anything else. That ought to tell us something right away. The chief shepherd did more praying for his sheep than anything else. But what he prayed for them, he sought to produce in them. So that what we pray for our sheep is what we want to produce in them. But let's be sure that whatever we produce in them, we first prayed for them. And furthermore, that we've first practiced. Now let's talk about the first one, identification. This is the order of relationship. And in verse 6, the sheep are identified as being the Father's. All of the people that are shepherded and cared for are primarily the Father's people. First, before anybody else, they're the Father's. They came to the Father. They were drawn to the Father. They're the Father's children. And if you go to the metaphor of the shepherd, they are the Father's sheep. And so, in verse 6, our Lord Jesus makes the identification. He said, I manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. He said, they were yours. You gave them to me. I said, you gave them to me for a purpose. You gave them to me that I might give them your word and manifest your nature. But they're yours. I've always been mindful of that, Father. They're yours. You gave them to me. But they're still yours. Look in verses 9 and 10, and you'll see that even while he had the sheep provisionally, they belonged to the Father. He says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, talking of his sheep, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, thine are mine. Now, what's he saying? He said, they're yours. You gave them to me, but you really didn't relinquish ownership. And so they're yours, but they're mine, provisionally. They're not mine proprietorially. They're not my sheep. They're our sheep. You gave them to me. The Son was ever mindful that these men were His as a gift from the Father for a purpose. And He was commissioned to do something with them for the Father. They were only His in a provisional way. Now, if that could be said of our Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, how much more is it true of you and me that whoever you are caring for first belonged to Him? And they've not been given to you to own. They've certainly not been given you to lord over them. They've not been given to you to take advantage of them. They've been given to you to care for. And the most frightening part of that is that one day you've got to give an account for how you handled it. Let me just digress for a moment to talk about us as shepherds. In Ephesians 4:11, we have the list of ministries. When He ascended on high, He gave gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. Now, here's an interesting thing. I haven't found the answer to this. If any of you know it, I'd be happy for you to share it with me. But throughout the New Testament, the Greek word poimen is concordantly translated shepherd. When we come to Ephesians 4:11, for some reason that I haven't yet discovered, they translate the word with an altogether different word, pastor. Why translate it 17 times shepherd and once pastor? Now, you can't fool around with shepherd, but you can make anything you like out of pastor. Pastor is a word you can manipulate to mean almost any kind of an office. But shepherd, you can't fool with. Shepherd is pretty straightforward. It's a man who has to care for sheep. In the tradition of human shepherds taking care of animal sheep, it has to do with seeing that they're fed. It's having to do with seeing they've got pasture. It's having to do with looking after the health of their bodies, the quality of their wool. It has to do with healing their sicknesses. It has to do with touching their timid natures and knowing them by name. I spent some time in New Zealand where they have 6 million people and 66 million sheep. And you know the sheep in New Zealand because they can't handle all the flies. The flies run New Zealand. And that comes because of the sheep. But I've been out to the sheep places. I had an old shepherd do me about 20 close handwritten pages on shepherding, which was the finest piece of theology I ever read. But I've been out there, and you watch those shepherds going among the sheep. They see to it that periodically they get to every sheep and just run their hands through the sheep's wool to let the sheep know that they care for it. And the sheep need that. Now, we are shepherds, so that the order is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Shepherd. I believe that pastors, evangelists, prophets, all of the ministries are shepherds. I think they all have a shepherd's heart. They all have a shepherd's heart in a different dimension and in a different application. But no man in any ministry can do what he's supposed to do if he doesn't have a shepherd's heart. You've got to care for people. You've got to love people. If you're an evangelist, you want to save them. If you're an apostle, you want to structure them. If you're a prophet, you want to encourage them. If you're a shepherd, you want to permanently look after them. You all have caring hearts, whatever your ministry is. All right? These under-shepherds, then, should emulate the chief shepherd in his manner of care as shown in his relationship to his sheep. Remember, This is the lesson I want to draw from the first point, identification. The sheep belong to the Father, and the Son, and are mine only in a provisional way. As Jesus gave account for his sheep in John 17, I must give account for mine. I, every morning, with very few exceptions, Ruth and I, pray for the man that I pastor and shepherd. And I find the Holy Spirit leading me many times to pray very specifically for them, almost with the sense that the Holy Spirit is praying through me. Because I realize that I have to present every man blameless. That's a terrible charge. It's not what I can get out of the sheep. It's what I put into them. It's what I make of them. And I don't try to grind all of my sheep out of the same sausage machine. My concern is to find what a man's personhood is, what his calling is, and then develop that without destroying his personhood. When my men get together, as they will in November, I've got the greatest variety of men you ever saw. They don't look alike at all. They all have different things. And people have said to me, why are they so different? I said, that's the way God made them. God didn't call me to bring them into a kind of a blah unanimity and uniformity. God called me to develop each of their distinctive personhoods. And so I pray for each of them. I'm concerned for each of them. I counsel each of them in terms of who they are. But I realize they don't belong to me. They're the Father's and the Son's. And I am their shepherd, provisionally. Now the second thing. What is the second thing he did with his sheep? He informed them. He taught them. Now I want you to notice two things, going back to verse 6 again. I and thee and thou and me that they... No, verse 6. I'm way ahead of myself. All right? I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine were, and thou gavest them me. I have kept, and they have kept thy word. Now, notice what he puts first. He said, I have exampled you, Father, and then I've talked about you. I haven't talked about you and tried to example you. I have exampled you, and then I have taught. All of Jesus began both to do and to teach. Doing precedes teaching. Now, with our built-in perversity, we reverse everything. So we teach, and maybe do, maybe don't. And the curse of the Pharisees was, Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Now, we then, in our informing of our sheep, must first show them. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You have seen the heart of God in me. I didn't tell you about the heart of God. I didn't explain to you what God's like. I showed you what God's like. I am the express image of his person. You saw the Father when you saw me. I example God. Now, to the degree that you and I, as God called shepherds and God equipped shepherds, in our fallenness, for we are not the Son of God, but in our redemption, to the degree that we reproduce the heart of the Father, that is our primary obligation in shepherding our sheep. Now, beyond the exampling is the word. He said, I've given them thy word. It's important that men not only receive concept, but that they behold conduct. Probably the most distressing gap in Christian ministry is the gap between doing and teaching. Peter reiterates it when he said, be ensamples to the flock of God. Don't lord it over the flock of God. Now, listen, the very fact that Peter could say, don't lord it over the flock of God, indicates the kind of authority that goes with shepherding that could permit you to lord it over the flock. What's the use of saying to a man, don't lord it over the flock, if you're in no position to lord it over the flock? If you're in some democratic situation where you're voted in systematically every 6 months or whatever, there's not much chance of you lording it over the flock. You've got no place of lordship. But when you're a genuine shepherd, there is a sense in which you are representing the Father and the Son, and you are in a place of tremendous authority and influence. Therefore, you have two options. You can lord it over the flock, or you can be an example of the flock. So that my second point is very simple, and that is that we inform our sheep, but we don't just inform them conceptually. We inform them behaviorally, and we must be examples to them. Now, I come to the third one, influence. And again, this is in verses 6 and 8. They have obeyed thy teaching. They have, look at verse 7. Thou they have known that all these things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Or let me quote another translation. You are indeed the source that all I have is from you. Now listen to me carefully. We probably all done it. My purpose in shepherding sheep is not to bring my sheep to me. It's to bring my sheep to the Father. Jesus said, I never said anything to my sheep that they didn't know its source. My sheep knew at all times, Father, that I was your representative and that they were mine provisionally, but they were still yours, and that my job was not to attract them to me, but to attract them to you. And so I made them aware of the Father. Our job is not to have our sheep attracted to us. Our job is to have our sheep attracted to the Father. And I'm going to tell you something. If you can get your sheep anchored into the Father, you won't have any problem with their love and loyalty to you. I want my sheep to be able to worship God. I want my sheep to be able to pray. I want my sheep to know the Father. I want my sheep not to phone me up to ask me everything they should do. I want my sheep to be able to go directly to the Father. My whole plan is to get them to the Father. I want to talk to them about the Father. I want to show them the way to the Father. I want to tell them how to contact the Father. I want to tell them how to come into the Father's presence. How to talk to the Father. How to respond to the Father. How to respect the Father. I want them to know about the Father. I want my sheep to know about the Father. When my sheep come around me, I don't want them talking about me. I want them to talk about the Father. Precious people, I travel pretty widely. And I need to say to you that I am a bit embarrassed at the egotism that exists among, quote, ministers. And if the people are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, it's because Paul, Apollos, and Cephas have politicked for that kind of recognition. You and I are not selling ourselves. We are here as the servants of the Father. And our job is to get our sheep to the Father. We must influence our flock to receive and relate. Receive our word and example, but relate to the Father. When they pray, we must teach them the meaning of our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Now we come to probably the one that demands the greatest amount of space in this whole stewardship account. He appears to have prayed for them more than anything else. Spent whole nights in prayer, as his custom was, the Bible says. Let's notice what he prays about. I'm going to give you some of the things he prays about. First, and I'm going to put them just in little terse sentences. First, keep them together. Verses 9 to 12. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Listen to this now. Feel the vibration of his passion. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. What has been the curse of the church? Division? Could the answer be that simple that we have not prayed? Could it be that simple? God knows we've ecumenized, we've committeeized, we've dialogued, we've contrived, we've done everything we can to bring unity. But Jesus prayed, Father, keep them one. Keep them together. I think probably if there's anything that comes close to ultimately driving me to despair, it's not heresy per se. It's not violations of sound Christology or sound positions and inspiration. I think the thing that sometimes almost drives me to despair is the adamancy and the intransigence of our disunity. We seem to feel somehow we've been called, bless God, to keep divided. And I find myself praying more and more, my Father, keep them together. In your praying, your primary prayer for your sheep is, God, keep them together. Don't let things come between them. Don't let them get divided. We've been cursed with division. And our movement's been cursed with division. And every movement's been cursed with division. And the kingdom is not going to come until all Israel gets together at Hebron. David waited 9 long years while the remnant of the people left Saul and came to him at Hebron and made covenant with him. And after they made covenant at Hebron, the Bible said, and all Israel was together, they stormed the heights of Jebus, established the ark on Mount Zion, and the kingdom of God was on its way. Unity is absolutely essential to the realistic coming to pass of the kingdom in historical reality. Second thing, bring them to joy. Bring them to joy. Verse 13, and now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Lord, bring them to joy. What is the bottom line of the kingdom? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and
joy.
When Paul was writing to the Galatians had got into error, bad error. He said to them, do you men know that you're in heresy, that you need to readdress your creed and work out your conceptual views of certain things? That's what he said. He asked them a very subjective question. He said, where's your joy? Well, what happened to your joy? Your joy is gone. Now what's he saying? If your joy is gone, your peace is gone. If your peace is gone, your righteousness is upset. If you're righteous, you're at peace. If you're at peace, you got joy. Joy, then, is not unimportant. Joy is not just an optional emotion. Joy is the full fruit of kingdom living. Joy is the product of living right and being at peace because your life is right, and this brings unspeakable joy. Do you know who the happiest man in the universe is? Listen to what it says about him. Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Who's the happiest man in the universe? Jesus. Let me ask you a very subjective question. When are you most happy? When you are most holy. When are you most miserable? When you are most carnal. Right? Now, righteousness produces peace. Because righteousness is inner integration. Righteousness is everything being in its place. Righteousness, very simply, means being right. That's all, just being right. You're right with God. You're right with your wife. You're right with your brothers. You're right with situations. Now, you may be being persecuted, you may be sitting in jail. But you're right. You've got a conscience void of offense toward God. Now, you're right. You're at peace. And so you're singing in jail. Now, you're bleeding, but you're singing. Blessed paradox. Singing while you bleed. But you see, the joy of the kingdom does not depend on circumstances. It depends on righteousness.
That's right. Amen.
Paul said, I have learned, that encourages me. It tells me he didn't always know. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, and I'm going to quote the 20th century translation, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be independent of circumstance. Now, when the Romans put him in jail, he ignored the Romans entirely as being the people that put him in jail. And he wrote a letter, and he said, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. Who are you kidding, Paul? You're a prisoner of Rome. Oh, he said, Rome's just the agency. The Lord's got me in prison. Bunyan wasn't a prisoner of his British jailers. He was a prisoner of the Lord. Why? Well, it's the only way God could get Pilgrim's Progress written. And he had to put Paul in jail to write Ephesians, Colossians. You know, you want to write a book? I'm going to laugh at that right now. All right, what's the second thing now as you pray? You pray, God, bring them to joy and help me to show my sheep that joy comes from obeying His word and that they're only as happy as they are holy. I don't know how many of you heard my messages on holiness, but I am satisfied there's got to be one tremendous revival of holiness.
Yeah.
Number three, how did he pray for them? Protect them from the evil one and the antagonistic world. All right, now we're getting into some realities that are kind of frightening. The 14th verse. I have given them thy word, and the world have hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. You hear that? But that thou should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The word, hear me? The word and the world are antithetical. What is the world? The trees? No, trees are beautiful. Streams? No, they're lovely. Got fish in it. Mountains? They're magnificent. Not that world. What world? Let me give you a definition for the world that stood me in good stead for years. The world, defined morally, the one we're not to love, is mankind organizing itself apart from God. Mankind organizing itself apart from God. Isaiah encapsulates the meaning of sin this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? Talk to me. full grown way. Now, does that necessarily mean the way of drugs? Alcohol? Adultery? Or could it be that you haven't any time for those things and you are having your own way in academia? You're sitting in an ivory tower studying all your conjectural theories of philosophy that are antithetical to God's Word. Now, you wouldn't equate a kind of a genteel, cultured university professor with a drunken bum pillowing his head in his own vomit in the gutter on Skid Row, and yet they're equatable. The drunk's doing what he wants, professor's doing what he wants. Neither of them are doing what God wants. Everyone is turned to his own way. What's wrong with our world? The world that we don't love. Not the world of trees and birds and grass and... No, not that. That's a beautiful world. What's the world we don't love? It's that world out there that says we don't need God, we'll do it our own way, we don't want God around. It's the world of humanism. It's the product of the great lie. Eat of that fruit and you shall be as gods. And they think they're gods. And they don't need any other God. They've got it inherent in themselves. All the answers are within themselves. God says, hate that world. Come against that world. Don't love that world. That's the world that epitomizes sin. Now, if you are a man and a woman and a sheep of the Word, it will establish you in God's ways and it will make you antithetical to the world. And then the world won't like you because you don't organize your life apart from the Word. And they see you organizing your life according to the Word and they don't like you. Why? Because your life is a rebuke. You're walking in holiness. You're walking in uprightness. You insist on training your children. They want to corrupt your children. They want to corrupt you. The world won't like you because you don't organize your life apart from the Word. And they see you organizing your life according to the Word, and they don't like you. Why? Because your life is a rebuke. You're walking in holiness. You're walking in uprightness. You insist on training your children. They want to corrupt your children. They want to corrupt you. It's not enough that they get drunk and spaced out in drugs. They want you in it too. Because something much more sinister than that is behind it, the evil one. Now, over that world, Satan is prince and God. Prince is political, God is religious. He's the religious head, and he is the political head. And he runs that world. He manipulates that world. Now somebody says, well, after all, the world belongs to the devil. No, it doesn't. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world may dwell therein. I believe that. Well, then what is it calling the God of this world? It's the God of a world that you have to define. What world is he God of? He is God of the world of moral intelligences that are willingly submitted to his government. He's not my God, and he's not my prince, and he's not your God, and he's not your prince. So here's a part of the world that he isn't God or prince over. So it can't be the whole world. What world is it? It's the world of mankind organizing itself apart from God. That's the world that he's over, and that's the world we've got to invade with the gospel. And those are the people that we've got to deliver. And we've got to break the power of Satan through intercessory prayer. We've got to bind the strong man, spoil his palace, walk off with his goods, wreck his program, and establish righteousness in the earth. What is the real issue? The real issue is the world of mankind organizing itself apart from God, energized by Satan. Now here's a frightening thing. Every unregenerate man is under the energizing influence of demonic powers. And I'd like to just say something right here. If we had more conversional exorcism, we wouldn't have to have so much post-conversional exorcism. And part of the Great Commission is they shall cast out devils. And if we did it at the beginning, we wouldn't have to do it later on. And that's why I believe that when Paul spoke about the nature of the gospel, he said it is turning men from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that interesting? Somehow, turning them from Satan to God precedes their receiving the forgiveness of sin. It's very important. Many of our converts to Christianity today are intellectual converts. They've never been turned from the power of Satan unto God. They never had the devil driven out of them. I don't understand it. Somehow, how you can drag the devil into the kingdom, I don't know. It seems to me that we've got a mixture there that's got to be cleared up. And when we're bringing people to Christ, we better bring them to Christ qualitatively and see to it that they are delivered. See, Satan doesn't mind them holding concepts. Satan doesn't want them to say a moral yes to God. Ruth and I were in Seattle some years ago, and at the end of a Sunday night service, a woman came up with a younger woman with her, and she said, I wonder if you could help me, Mr. Baxter. I said, well, I could try. She said, this young woman wants to get to God. But every time she wants to receive the Lord, she starts to laugh and make fun. I looked at Ruth knowingly, and I said, well, do you mind if we have her for a few minutes, please? So Ruth and I took her into a Sunday school room, and I started to talk to her about the Lord Jesus, about the gospel, about receiving Christ as Lord in her life. And the most hideous leer came over her face, and she began to laugh and deride what I was saying. That girl wanted to get to God. I had to turn her from the power of Satan to God. I simply cast that demon out. Now, my Ruth is not spooky. She's a registered nurse, and she's kind of clinical and kind of hard-headed and lovely. But she said that she was sure she saw something go under the door jamb. I'm sure she did see something. When I cast that demon out, that girl's face became beautiful. As I recall, she slumped down with her hands around my knees and began to call on the Lord. And Ruth and I helped her through to a confession of faith in the Lordship of Christ and sent her upstairs to seal her faith in baptism that night. Now, for a long time, she had been bound by that demon, and nobody had sense enough to deliver her from the demon. They thought she was laughing. She wasn't laughing. That demon was insisting on holding her. What are we praying? Lord, help us to lead our people into knowledgeable warfare. Lord, help us to lead our people into knowledgeable warfare. I have to confess to you, precious people, I'm an old man. Ruth will kill me for saying that, but sometimes I feel older. Another time, this morning I felt like 150. When I got here, I felt like 350, but I'm feeling better now. I'm not sure that I understand warfare. I think sometimes I think my body's not well. Or I think I'm just tired. I'm smartening up. I'm beginning to realize that if I can't trace the cause of that depression or oppression to some place where I violated the law of God, that's an incursion of Satan. And you and I are going to have to start to understand that the more vital we become in the kingdom of God, the more he's going to attack us. And he's got a multitude of devices. And we've got to become savvy to them. And a lot of what we go through can't be handled with aspirins. It's got to be handled with warfare. And you've got to come against it. Lord, help me to teach my people about knowledgeable warfare. A, B, C, D, 4. Sanctify them for mission. Sanctify them for mission. verses 17 to 19. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Lord, consecrate them. Consecrate them for warfare with Satan and the world. Because, listen, you can get so involved in warfare with Satan and the world that you become negative, protective, and purely defensive. Be protective, be defensive, but remember that's only half of the coin. Turn it over, and the other side says, kick the gates of hell in. The other side says, get out there and tear up the people. Go up there and invade their castle. Drag him off his throne. Cut his head off. Stamp him. As the Father has sent me, so have I sent you. Somebody said, well, when do I get to go to heaven? Later, heaven can wait. Right now, the world is your parish. Oh, don't get Atlas ideas that you're going to handle the whole world. It may be McGurkle's Crossing or Pumpkin Holler or Jerkwater Junction. I don't know where it is. The world he wants me to take may be a very small, defined area. I think maybe all of us need to do an in-depth study of 2 Corinthians 10 and find out where our sphere is. God has only made me responsible for my sphere. He hasn't made me responsible for the whole wide world, thank God. I think I know my sphere. I think I know where I have authority. I think I know where God has said, I want to hold you responsible for that. I think I know where that is. Now, some of it hasn't come into focus, but I think I know where it is. And I think I know where it is. And I know when I was in Mobile, I knew where it wasn't. It was very clear to me. I had no problem in Mobile. None whatsoever. I didn't want to run Mobile. I didn't want Brother Charles' job. When he'd ask me to preach, I'd say, well, I don't know. I never wanted to preach in Mobile. Somebody said, well, why wouldn't you want to preach? That's a fine church. Why wouldn't you want to preach? No, not my sin. If God needs me, I'll preach. If he wants me to do a teaching, I'll do it. But it's not my spirit. Now, when I get into my spirit, I function altogether different. I speak with authority. I speak with a passion. I speak with a sense of mission. But when I'm a guest in another man's house, I'm probably more apologetic, more withdrawn, more sensitive. I've no desire to violate the true authority in that house. Oh, what a marvelous world it would be if everybody knew their sphere and stayed in it. Remember what Paul said? He said, I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. Now, Jesus said a very solemn word. He said, I have sanctified myself. I've shown the road. I've stayed in my sphere. My sphere happened to include Calvary. Your sphere doesn't include Calvary. But your sphere will include analogies of Calvary. I met a great man of God some years ago, and as we were talking, he said this to me. He said, Baxter, I never trust the man who doesn't limp. What was he talking about? He didn't trust a pre-wrestling match Jacob. The only Jacob he trusted was the Jacob that couldn't walk very well after that session with the angel. That angel wrestled the devil out of him. And I've learned I don't trust a man who doesn't limp. I listen for the sob in a man's voice. I listen to the inevitable note of humility. I listen to hear for that indication in a man that says, I can't make it without him. I meet some young cocky guy, he's going to take over the world for God, bless God. And I say, oh boy, you're going to be so much better when the angel gets through with you. Sanctify them for mission. 5. Let your glory fill the earth. Verses 20 to 23. Let your glory fill the earth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe in me through the word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I've given them that they may be one, even as we are one. This is ultimate evangelism, people. What are we praying for our sheep? We're praying, Lord, let your sheep be so one. Let your sheep be so consecrated for service. Let them be so trained in warfare that as a result, the whole earth will be filled with your glory. Because the ultimate form of evangelism, listen, are you listening to this? This is awfully important. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Now let's run it back conversely. Father, if they are not one, if they are not one in us, as you and I are one, then the world will not know that thou hast sent me. What's the world waiting for? Better preachers? No. Better tracts? No. Better books? No. A better example of the redeemed community coming together in a common onslaught upon the forces of hell. Our divisions are the scandals of the world. Our unity must be the unity of that between the Father and the Son. It must be a supernatural unity. And it must be a consummate unity. We must be complete in one. We must be mature in one. And the purpose of it is that the world may know. It's not unity for unity's sake. Somebody says, oh, wouldn't it be nice for us all to be together? Yes, it would be nice. But who said anything about being nice? We're talking about what war. We're talking about bloodshed. We're talking about corpses. We're talking about casualties. We're talking about taking the world. We're talking about unseating the enemy. We're talking about bringing the glory of God to the earth. We're talking about martyrdom. And I don't want to go out there and be a martyr alone. I'll tell you something else. In this whole matter of intercession and prayer, I don't want to take on the Prince of Peterborough, whatever he's called, alone. And I want to warn you, don't get over brave. Because when we come to the 6th chapter of Ephesians, all of the admonition there about fighting principalities and powers has to do with the corporate community. I'll say, I resist the devil in connection with me. But I'm not going out against one of those princes alone. We are going to do that. And I know many a man who sallied forth to take on the prince over some great man. I'll never forget in Great Britain at the Day of Bible Week in 1975 or 7, I don't remember which. We had a tremendous week. There were angels seen all over the campground. 2 o'clock in the morning, angelic choir sang in the great exhibition building, and the unbelievers heard it, and tremendous things were happening. And I called all of the workers to the platform, and we linked arms, and I prepared the people by several sessions of teaching. And as we linked arms and that congregation stood, we came against the Prince of Great Britain, some phenomenal things took place. Phenomenal things. There were signs in the sky, there were angelic sightings, there were tremendous things. There's a whole world there ready to break in, but it can't break in unless our fragmentation. What must we do for our sheep? We must pray for them and inspire world vision. This will keep largeness of heart and immunize against introversion and elitism. Keep your sheep big. Keep your vision big. They may meet in your front room, but keep them involved with world vision. We're world people. We're God's people. We're for the world. The smallness of your group isn't going to inhibit the bigness of their vision. I'll never forget years ago as a young man, I had some older people who loved me dearly, and I thought I knew everything, and they knew I didn't, and they were trying to help me. And they were trying to expose me to good influences. And one night they said, "How would you like to go out and visit a godly old couple?" Well, I wasn't terribly interested in visiting a godly old couple. I was fairly bright, and I'd rather have gone where I could have got involved in some kind of bright repartee on theology or something. But a godly old couple, I said, "All right, I'll go." And when we met at the door, it was a humble little cottage in the outskirts of the city of Winnipeg. And the husband came, and he was an Englishman, and his accent lacked H's in some places and put them in other places. Well, we said, "So glad to see you. Come in." And we come in. And he said, "My wife will be out in a few moments. She's in her prayer closet." Well, she came out in a few moments and her face was radiant. And if that's all I went to see, was to see that dear little English woman emerge from her prayer closet. I don't know what Moses looked like when he came down the mountain, but her face was baptized in radiance. "Oh," she said, "I've had a wonderful time." She said, "I've just been praying thousands of Chinese into the kingdom of God. I saw them. That's years ago. Thousands of them are coming into the kingdom of God. 50 million, they tell me, have come into the kingdom of God." She said, "Doctor, you're not suggesting that the visitation in China today dates back to that little woman in her prayer closet?" "You jolly well better believe I have." "You say you think it's that important? I agree with whoever it was that said, there is nothing done by God that is not done in response to somebody's prayer." All right. That little woman in her prayer closet in a little house outside of Winnipeg had a world vision. That night she prayed in half of China. Pick yourself a nation, pray it in. You don't even have to go. Now, the next one, just two more quickly. Now we're getting ready for heaven. You said, "I thought heaven would never come." Or the end of your talk. Well, they're both coming. What's his next prayer? And we must always pray this prayer. Here it is. "Let them come to me finally." Verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." He said, "Phew, at last. At last we're going to heaven." Yeah? At last. But never forget to say "at last." Don't start going to heaven at first. You go to the world first. Then eventually, you'll get to heaven. But I pray you'll get to heaven. I pray for my sheep that they will finally come to glory. There is a final. No question about it. There's a final to which we're moving, and we want to present every man mature in that day. There is a final. But I'm sick of people who are constantly mooning about going to heaven. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They might as well go to heaven. It's a wonder to me God doesn't take them out of the way because they're doing nothing down here. Talk about heaven all the time. I want to go to heaven. Right now I'd like to kick the teeth out of the devil here on earth. I'd like to see the glory of the Lord Jesus manifest among the sons of men. Amen? Now, pray for your sheep that finally they'll go. That's near the end of it all. Here's the final one. And finally he says, let them be love dominated. Let them be love dominated. Verses 25 and 26. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known me, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me be in them, and I in them. The whole purpose of Christ's coming was to impart by deed and word the kind of love he and the Father knew. And he wanted that love to be in them. Let me say to you, dear people, you can have right concepts, and if you're missing the love and the warmth and the compassion and the pliability of God, you can do it all wrong. Jesus from heaven, writing to the best church on earth in the book of the Revelation, the church at Ephesus, he said, I know thy works and thy toil and thy industry and thine orthodoxy. Now thou hast tried those that are called apostles and are not. He said, you've been a great church in many ways, but I've got one thing against you. You've left your first love. He didn't say you lost it. He said, you left it. Now he said, go back and get it. Repent and do again your first work. You know, they say that the way to rekindle your love life in marriage is probably to do what you did in the beginning. Send her 6 beautiful roses and a bottle of perfume and take her out for a meal at some romantic spot and rekindle the kinds of things that started in the beginning. I had some names that I used to use to my wife when I was courting her. They're kind of funny little names. I'm not going to tell you what they were. But the other day, she was out, and we leave each other notes. And there was something that came over me, of warmth and remembrance and nostalgia. And I reached back and I picked one of those names and I wrote her a note. When she came home, she said, I was so thrilled you called me that name again. Something was rekindled. Oh, that's a kind of a mushy story, but it... I think it tells you what I'm saying. If you and I can get so hard bitten in the business of living, we can get so tough in the battle, we get so callous and scarred that we forget that we need to be too malleable in the love of God. I get worried periodically when I don't weep in prayer. I had a man in my church. He was a rough old clod, big old hulk, worked in a gas station. He had oil and grease all grained into his, no matter how he cleaned up and fixed up Sunday, you could tell that he was just a working stiff. He'd come in Sunday mornings with his wife and little kids and they'd sit down and time had come for testimony. Many Sundays go by, he'd never get up. But every once in a while, the old boy would uncoil. I don't know, he was 6'7". But when he got up, he just sort of uncoiled. And he'd start out, I just want to thank the Lord this morning again for... And it was the same thing he said 3 weeks before. But as he said it, something settled in the audience. See people wiping the tears away, and I say, glory to God, he's in his ministry. What was he? He was our official reminder. He was our breaker-upper. And every time you get up, God said to me, your people are getting hard. That's my official softener. I recently read the story of Spurgeon's life by Dalimore. If you haven't read it, read it. Spurgeon had 66 spin-off things from his tabernacle. Orphanages, co-portrait societies, 66. He said in all the years of his life, there was never any question about who was an authority in all of those 66 operations, including Metropolitan Tabernacle. They said the love of Spurgeon for his people and the love of the people for Spurgeon never once raised the issue of who was in charge. Unquestionably, Spurgeon was the head of the whole thing. It was never said, it was never spelled out. He won that place by his unchanging love. That's how the chief shepherd shepherded the sheep.
This is the message by Ern Baxter.